What is the gospel? Is the gospel an invitation? You're invited to come to King Jesus, believe in him, be saved from God's punishment. Is that the gospel? Is the gospel about you? Gospel about you as an individual. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Who is the Jesus of the gospel? Jesus dying on the cross, suffering for you and for me? What do you think? Think about each of those questions. I'd suggest the answer to each of those questions is yes, but. Yes, but there's more. And you can't leave out the more. Yes, the gospel is an invitation, but the gospel is also a command. God commands all men everywhere to repent. A command. And much more than an invitation, the gospel is the power of God. The power to live holy and obedient lives, pleasing to God. Yes, the gospel is about you as an individual, but it is also about God's glory among all the nations. About God creating from all the nations a people for his own possession. And yes, Jesus suffered and died on the cross. That's at the center of the gospel. But he's also the risen Christ, the promised Son of David, the King who will reign forever. And he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Well, over the 2,000 years of church history, time and again, the gospel has been distorted, frequently by emphasizing part of the gospel at the expense of the rest of the gospel, and thus distorting the truth. And time after time, God has used this epistle to the Romans to bring the church back to the depth of the gospel, to the completeness of what the gospel is. To call the church and the world to Jesus as he truly is, and to strengthen God's people so that they understand and fulfill God's task for them to the glory of his name. And so we begin today what will be a year and a half, 2 years, something like that, of working our way through the book of Romans. I've wanted to preach on Romans for many years, prayed about it. Whenever we cycled back to the New Testament and the time never seemed right, but I pray that this is the right time. I think this is the right time for us as a church to go through this book of Romans. So pray with me that God will indeed use this time to strengthen, equip, and send us out for the sake of his name. Well, what we want to do this morning is five things. And I had six. And one of those we'll do next week. Five things. First, give you a little bit of background on Paul and the Romans. And then begin the text. First, verses 1 to 5. From Paul, what does he say about himself? Then verses 6 and 7, to all those in Rome loved by God. What does he say about the recipients of the letter? And then, fourth, why is Paul writing this letter, verses 8 to 17? And then, finally, particularly for Palm Sunday, we'll cycle back to verse 3 and look at these words, Jesus descended from David. Why does Paul say that? So first of all, the background. Recall that Paul, as a young man, was trained by the best of the Jewish scholars. Galatians 1 tells us that Paul was advancing beyond his peers in the understanding of Jewish theology, and he was advancing to a senior position. It's possible. There's an expression in Acts that might indicate that he was a member. I'm sorry, expression in Galatians that might indicate that he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And then he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and everything changed. Changed him from being a persecutor of the Lord Jesus to being an evangelist and a missionary and an apostle of the Lord Jesus. And Paul writes the book of Romans about 20 years, maybe 22, 23 years after his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. He writes this during his third missionary journey, during some months that he spent in Corinth. This is not his lengthy time of a year and a half or 2 years that he spent in Corinth on his second journey, but he goes back. There's just a brief mention of this time in the book of Acts, and it's at this time that he writes the letter to the Romans. We don't know exactly how old the Apostle Paul is at this time, probably about my age or a little bit younger, maybe 55, something like that. And he's going to be executed in about 7 years. So he's been a follower of Jesus for 20 years. He's got 7 years left. The majority of that time he's going to spend under arrest. And he's writing this book of Romans at this point. Now, Paul had never been to Rome at this point. Indeed, he'd never been in what is now Italy. Rome, of course, is the capital of the entire empire, and there are many people passing through Rome all the time, coming and going. All the different peoples of the Roman Empire would at some point pass through Rome. And Acts 2:10 tells us that there were people from Rome, Jews or proselytes from Rome, who were at Pentecost on the day the Holy Spirit came down as flames of fire and Peter spoke and 3,000 came to faith. And presumably some of those people who came to faith were from Rome, and they went back to Rome and then began to share the gospel, and a church sprang up in Rome. The church in Rome does not seem to have been founded by any of the apostles. It seems to have been founded by these from Pentecost or other people who came to faith and then traveled to Rome. Well, Paul's closest connection to the church in Rome may have been through Priscilla and Aquila. Remember, in Acts 18, Paul's first trip to Corinth, he meets Priscilla and Aquila, and they are Jews. They're already believers in Jesus, and they are also leather workers like Paul. So Paul lives with them. Paul is lacking in financial support at this point, and so he spends his time making tents and other leather goods together with Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth. But they had been in Rome before this. They had lived in Rome. They'd been expelled from Rome with other Jews by the Emperor Claudius several years before. And so Paul perhaps got his first understanding of what was going on in the church in Rome through Priscilla and Aquila, who'd been a part of that church. And then when Paul leaves Corinth on that second missionary journey, Priscilla and Aquila travel with him, at least for a time. We know they were with him until he got to Ephesus, and they may have remained in Ephesus at that point. But they've been co-workers with Paul now for more than a year, perhaps as much as 2 years. So he was close to them. When Paul writes this letter to the Romans, he greets Priscilla and Aquila in chapter 16, verse 3. At this point, they are back in Rome, living in Rome once again. And they have a church that meets in their home, which he then greets. So he's been in correspondence with Priscilla and Aquila, and perhaps as they've gone back to Rome, they're the ones who are telling him more and more about what is going on in the church and desiring that he come to Rome to share the gospel with them. He's had a long time desire to visit Rome, as he will tell us, as Ed read to us. And Now, at long last, he is fulfilling it. Note also that the church in Rome is therefore a mix of Jewish followers of Jesus, like Priscilla and Aquila, and Gentiles, non-Jews, those who are not of the nation of Israel. And there, as elsewhere in the church, this has likely led to some questions. Has God quit caring about the Jews as a nation? What's the role of the Old Testament for the Jewish believers in Jesus? What's the role of the Old Testament for the non-Jewish followers of Jesus? How should Jews and non-Jews relate to each other within the body of Christ? And we'll see that those issues are at the center of this letter to the Romans. So keep that in mind as we begin to work our way through the book. So those are some words of background. Now let's go to the text. Keep your Bibles open if you have them with you. Verses 1 to 5. Letter writing at this time, you wouldn't begin by saying, "Dear so-and-so," and then sign your name at the bottom. You begin by saying, almost like a memo, "from whoever sent it," and then "to the other person," and then you'd have some words of greeting. Well, Paul begins all of his letters like that, except Galatians. He's so upset he doesn't give any words of greeting. He just says, "I can't believe you've already abandoned the gospel." But here, as in most of his letters, he says, "from Paul," and says some things about himself, and then he says, "to the recipients of the letter," and then the words of greeting. What does he say about himself? Well, Paul takes this standard letter-writing form and infuses it with the theological basis for his letter. Who am I? And who am I to write to you about God, about Jesus, about the gospel? Okay? And then he talks about them. Who are they? What do they need to remember about themselves if they're going to hear these gospel truths? So what does he say about himself? He says he's a servant of Christ Jesus. And the word translated servant really is the word for slave. The translators often avoid slave because slavery in the Roman Empire was so different from American slavery. It wasn't based on race. It wasn't based on assuming the slave was an inferior type of person. And so that's why the translators have been reluctant to use it. New American Standard uses bondservant. But it's a slave in the sense that he is under the command completely, under the authority completely of his master. His master has the right to tell him exactly what to do, and he must follow his master. He is a slave in that sense. He is not autonomous. He is not independent. He is under the authority of Christ Jesus. So Paul's saying, "I'm writing this letter to you under the command of my master, of Christ Jesus." And then he says, he's called. Now you may have noticed as Ed was reading that this word called keeps on popping up in these verses again and again. Called, Paul says, an apostle. Now, what does he imply by that? That means that he did not long to be an apostle, train to be an apostle, and then become an apostle because he passed an examination. Right? He didn't name himself an apostle. Nor did he go out, begin to preach the gospel, and then people said, "Hey, Paul, guess what? You're an apostle." Rather, God called Paul and named him an apostle. God set him apart for the gospel, as he goes on to say. He chose him. He changed him. He charged him. "You are my witness. You are my sent one." So he's called an apostle, set apart for the gospel. And then note what Paul says about the gospel. It is the gospel of God. Right away, Paul is making clear the gospel is from God the Father. God the Father planned the gospel. Occasionally, you'll hear someone present the gospel in a way that sounds like God the Father is this angry part of the Godhead, angry person in the Godhead, and Jesus is the one, the person in the Godhead who's on our side, and Jesus somehow convinces God the Father not to punish us, not to do what he really wants to do. But the gospel, as Paul says here, is the gospel of God. God had promised, says Paul, the gospel beforehand through the prophets in the Old Testament, and it's the gospel concerning his Son. Okay? So that makes it clear Paul is talking about God the Father promised the gospel beforehand concerning his Son. Now, where does God promise the gospel in the Old Testament? Where does he talk about it? Time and again. Time and again. Those of you who've been around for a few years heard us go through Isaiah not long ago. And we saw time and again. We see prophecies. We read from Isaiah 9 this morning. The promise of his Son. God's Son coming to reign forever over the kingdom of righteousness and peace. And who is this Jesus? Who is this Son who's come into the world? As a man, he's descended from David. And we'll say some more words about that shortly. He is a man, but he's more than a man, right? He's not only a man, he's declared to be the Son of God in power. Now, the NET is a translation I like to refer to, puts hyphens between those words. Son of God in power. I want you to meditate on that some this week. I'm going to preach on that next week. So I'm not going to say much more about it now. But he's declared to be the Son of God in power through his resurrection from the dead. Well, this is Jesus our Lord. Son of God, descended from David, declared to be through the resurrection the Son of God in power. Well, if we keep reading, this idea of Jesus as our master, as our king, takes us back, takes Paul back to his initial definition of himself, a slave of Christ Jesus, a slave of his Lord, a slave of this king. And so Paul says in verse 5, it's through Jesus Christ that we have received grace and apostleship. It's through Jesus Christ that we have received this power, this task of going out to proclaim Christ as Lord. He's saying, my master has sent me. I've received this grace. I've received this assignment. And what's the purpose of his going out? To bring about the obedience of faith for his sake, for the sake of his name, among all the nations. Okay, now this is something we really have to understand. What does he mean? To bring about the obedience of faith for his sake among all the nations. So let's go slowly and unpack this part. Take the second phrase first. For the sake of his name. Those of you who've attended Perspectives heard me talk about it this at some length. For the sake of his name means for his glory. Okay? Name means more than the label Jesus that we put on this man. Okay? Throughout the Bible, names frequently define the character of the person, describe the character, the attributes of the person. And so, we want people to see Jesus for who he really is, for the sake of his name. That's what we're saying. And when we see Him for who He really is, then we rejoice in Him. We delight in Him. We fall down before the One who has such power and glory. We magnify His name. We praise Him. That's what it means to go out, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name, for His glory. So Paul is doing this. He's an apostle, so that Jesus might be worshipped. He might be seen for who He is, His real character, and we might fall before Him and worship Him. Okay? And who is to do that? Who is to fall before Him and worship Him? All the nations. Now, if you're reading from an NIV or a New American Standard, that will say, all the Gentiles. Okay? And the problem is this, and we see this throughout the book of Romans. The same Greek word can mean non-Jewish persons, non-Jewish individuals, or it can mean non-Jewish peoples. Okay? So it can mean the Tamils, right? It can mean the Kanuri, it can mean the Fulani, all these different people groups with their own language, with their own culture, their own ethnicities. Or it can mean non-Jewish individuals. So which is Paul talking about? Well, the problem is we don't have an English word like the Greek word that implies both non-Jewish individuals and people groups. So the translators have to choose one or another. And sometimes it's pretty clear which of those definitions Paul means, and sometimes it's not. But he does use it in both ways within this letter, so we've got to make decisions when we translate. In this case, I really do think it should be nations based on what Paul says in Romans chapter 15, where it clearly should be nations based on the Old Testament quotations he uses there. So what Paul, I believe, is saying here is he's being sent out for the sake of Jesus' name, the glory of Jesus, among all the people groups around the world. Just as when Jesus says at the end of Matthew, we're to go and make disciples of all nations. Same word, same idea. All the people groups. Okay. So God aims to bring every language, every tribe, every people into the joy of knowing Him. He aims to overcome every cultural barrier to the gospel. So the power of the gospel will break down every cultural barrier that there is. And so He calls people like the Apostle Paul and sends them out for the sake of the name of Jesus. And He does that today. Same idea. Process still going on. For the sake of His glory among the nations, for the sake of Jesus' name among the nations, He calls those who then go out cross-culturally, internationally, like Jacob and Karen and others. And for the sake of His name among the nations, He calls you to go cross-culturally, locally, so that we can share the good news of Jesus across cultural barriers amongst the peoples that God has brought to Charlotte. Okay. So that's God's goal. The glory of Jesus amongst all the nations. That's Paul's master's goal. And so that has to be Paul's goal. Is that your goal? I pray it is. So now let's back up to the first phrase, the obedience of faith. What is it that has to happen amongst all the nations if God is going to be glorified in every nation? Well, they clearly have to have faith, right? They have to believe in Jesus. But what does it mean to say, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations? Well, as we read in Spanish and English in that last reading, at the end of the letter in Romans 16, Paul repeats the phrase, The command of the eternal God is to bring about the obedience of faith. The command of the eternal God is to bring about the obedience of faith. Well, that translation, obedience of faith, is quite literal. If you have an NIV, the NIV interprets somewhat in the translation they use. They render it the obedience that comes from faith. What would that mean? The obedience that comes from faith. That would mean to bring about holy, God-honoring lives among every people group as they believe in Jesus and trust Him. So then that belief would then change their attitudes and their actions and their behaviors, right? If they're going to be obedient, having come to faith, that faith is going to infect them so that they become more like Jesus, loving and then acting out of that love. So inner change and outer change. They're holy. They're like Christ. Okay? That's one thing that obedience of faith could mean, the obedience that comes from faith. But note that God commands us to have faith. He commands us to believe. I quoted earlier from Acts 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. We could also go to Romans 10, verse 16, and we see something similar. So with that in mind, faith itself is an act of obedience. To believe God is to obey His command to believe, right? So another possible meaning of the obedience that comes from faith is the obedience that is equal to faith. You see what I'm saying? There's the obedience that comes from faith, living holy lives, and then there's the obedience that consists of faith. Obeying God by trusting in Jesus. He commands us to believe. Well, if you read my email article, I said the first guideline for interpretation of the book of Romans is look at the context. The second guideline is look at the context. The third guideline is look at the context. Okay? So in the context of the book of Romans, what is it? Which of these two seems to be emphasized by Paul? And the answer is both. Both. Both are emphasized by Paul. I think this is an intentional ambiguity in Paul's writing. Paul is an apostle to bring about the belief that God commands and to have that belief be lived out in his people, as God makes them into what He intends them to be, loving and serving and giving parents and workers and colleagues and children, those who have peace with God and delight in Him, those who proclaim the gospel through their actions and deeds. But this has to begin by their obedience to the command, have faith in Jesus. So the obedience of faith, I think, is both of those. That's the goal of Paul's apostleship, the obedience of faith. It's what he wants for the Romans, and that's God's plan for Desiring God Community Church, that we might have the obedience of faith, the obedience that is faith, and the obedience that comes from faith. Well, that's what Paul says about himself. What does Paul then say about the Romans, verses 6 and 7? Verse 6, he starts talking about the Romans there. It says, the nations, including the nations in Rome, said to bring about the obedience of faith amongst all the nations, including you nations in Rome. You, the recipients of this letter, you're under my apostleship in that sense, because my task is to bring about the obedience of faith amongst all the nations, including you nations who are in Rome. And he calls them then the called of Jesus Christ. You who are called of Jesus Christ. Here's that word, called again. Paul is called an apostle, but those in Rome, the recipients of his letter, are called by Jesus Christ, called to Jesus Christ, in the similar way that Paul is called. They're not called to be apostles, but they are called to be his, called to belong to Jesus Christ. And he says more about their calling in verse 7. Again, repeats the word called. They are called as saints. That is, they're called to be holy. They're set apart for God. Paul is set apart for the gospel. They are set apart for God. They are loved, says Paul, by God. Called by God and holy and set apart. This is their identity. Paul uses very similar words in Colossians 3, you may recall. That they are loved with a love that will never fail, a love that will endure to the end. They are called to belong to him and called to serve him. And they are holy, separated unto him, changed in position by him, changed in character by his power. They are thus saints. To be a saint is to be holy, set apart for God. Their identity is the same as ours. And that's one reason this epistle is so powerful. Paul did not know many individuals in the churches in Rome. He knew a few. And so, since he does not know many, he doesn't know all the particular things that are going on, as he was aware of, say, in the letter to Corinth, he writes this letter, which is expositing the gospel of God to those who are called, loved, set apart. And while we can look at the Corinthian letters and see the issues in the Corinthian church and say there are similar things going on with us, we can learn from that. We are, like the Romans, called, loved, chosen. And so this letter is particularly powerful amongst the church in every century. Because we share this with the recipient of the letter. We are called. We are loved. We are chosen. That's your identity if you are in Christ. So your identity is not fundamentally your ethnicity or your social class or your language or your job. That we can honor God and through all of those. Your identity is not your gender or even less your sexual preference. Your identity is not based on your successes or failures in the school, in the workplace, in marriage or in society. You're in Christ. Your identity is that you are loved by God. You are called by him. You're holy before him. You're set apart as a people, as a nation for him. Well, that's who Paul is writing the letter to. He's writing to us. Well, in the rest of verse 7, Paul then prays that this letter would bring the Romans grace and peace. The grace and peace that come only through God the Father and God the Son. Okay, next. Why does Paul write the letter, verses 8 to 17? Three answers to that question. First, he says, I'm already in relationship to you. So you see that in verse 8? He says, I'm praying for you always. I'm thanking God for you always. I've heard about your faith spreading and multiplying. And so we're already, through prayer, in relationship to you. That's one reason I'm writing this letter. Second, I'm planning to come to see you. Okay, verse 10. He's been praying that long-term desire to come might be fulfilled. He's been trying to come to them for a long time, verse 13, but he's been prevented so far. And he says, when I come to you, I want to accomplish three things. Verse 11, I want to impart to you some spiritual gift. That is, to strengthen them. Verse 12, I want us to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. We share what God is doing in our lives, what we've learned about him, and so we can both be built up. And then third, that I might reap some harvest among you, as with the other Gentiles, as of the other nations where he has been preaching the gospel. Okay? And then we learn a little bit more about the reason for Paul's writing the letter in chapter 15. Paul wants them to help him on his way to Spain, a place that doesn't have any witness to the gospel as far as we know. And so he wants them to send him on his way to Spain after he visits them in Rome. And by the way, as far as we can tell, Paul never got to Spain. It's possible, but we have no record that he ever made it to Spain, but he was planning on it. And then the fifth reason he's planning to come to see them, as he talks about in chapter 15, is that he wants them to join in prayer. The fifth reason he's writing to them is he wants them to join in prayer for the offering that he's taking to Jerusalem. The same offering that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, been gathered in Greece and Macedonia, and that he is then going to take to Jerusalem for the benefit of the believers in Jerusalem. Okay. So at one level, this is a missionary support letter, right? He's looking for help in getting to Spain. He's going to come visit them, preach the gospel to them, the same way that a missionary is going to go to a church and tell about his calling and ask for partnership in the spread of the gospel. So at one level, this is the greatest missionary support letter. Yeah, I don't know, Scott, you have any letters that you think rank up with Romans? It's a challenge, right? To write a good missionary support letter. Well, here it is. Here's the big example. But the rest of verses 8 to 15, these goals that he's saying, it's not just throwaway lines. I want to come strengthen you. He's not just throwing those away. He doesn't just write this to spiritualize somehow his desire for material support from the Romans. Their faith is being proclaimed. It has been an encouragement to Paul. Paul wants to deepen their faith. He wants them to encourage him and him to encourage them to walk with Jesus that much more closely. And indeed, as he says in verses 14 and 15, as a slave of Jesus Christ, he's under obligation to preach the gospel to all peoples. And so, he wants to fulfill that obligation amongst the Romans also. But note also, just one quick footnote here. Paul wants to preach the gospel among them. That doesn't only mean I want to share with unbelievers in Rome. It means he wants to preach the gospel to the church, to the believers. And that's something we need to remind ourselves of all the time. The gospel is not just for unbelievers. We need to hear the gospel. We need to understand the power of God unto salvation. Well, that brings us to verses 16 and 17, as Paul is saying why he writes the letter. Why do I want to preach the gospel to you? We're going to come back to this in about 3 weeks. But right now, just look at verse 16 briefly. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why do I want to preach the gospel to you? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, that's a negative way of saying a very strong, powerful statement, right? He loves the gospel. He's excited about the gospel. It's his life. And so he uses that negative contrast to highlight it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Okay, just summarize quickly what I said in the email. You can go and read the details. The gospel is not only good news, it's power. The gospel is the power of God. It's a power that has an effect, salvation. Secondly, what does it save us from? It not only saves us from God's wrath, but it not only saves us from our self-destructive passions and desires. It's a power that saves us unto Christ-likeness. So it saves us from God's wrath, but there's a goal of the gospel to make us into Christ-likeness. So the gospel is a power that will transform us, as Paul will say in Romans 12, verse 2. And then the gospel is a power of salvation to everyone who believes. Okay? So it's not just to the Jews because of their ethnicity. It's not just to the Jews because they're the ones that received the Old Testament and the Old Testament was written in their language. And it's not to those who do something that proves that somehow they have merit or they're worthy of God calling them. Rather, it is to those who believe, that is, who turn away from their own efforts and their own abilities and look to Christ. That's the gospel. And so, there's not one method of salvation for the Jews and another different method of salvation for the non-Jews. But all must look to Christ, must have faith in Him. And the gospel is the power of God unto their salvation if they believe. Well, let's then get to this final heading, Jesus descended from David. Look back at verse 3. God's Son descended from David according to the flesh. Why does Paul even mention David here? What's the purpose? Why does he bring this up? Paul has just said that God promised the gospel in the Old Testament scriptures, and one of God's key promises is to David, that his descendant will reign forever. You can see that in 1 Chronicles 17. And then later, the psalmists and the prophets tell us more and more about this promised son of David. Psalm 118, which we read in part at the beginning of the service, tells us more. And our fighter verse, what we read also at the beginning from Isaiah 9, tells us more. He is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there are going to be no end on the throne of His father David. He will make it firm. He will make that throne secure. It will last. He will exercise justice and righteousness. For how long? Forever. Forever and ever. And how is that going to come about? By God's power. By God's zeal. Now realize, sometimes we think of the Bible as, all taking place in a short period of time. The promise to David was 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Okay? 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And Isaiah wrote those words about 600 years before Jesus was born. 600 years. Okay? That's before, 600 years ago from now is before Columbus discovered America, right? Long time ago, 1,000 years ago. Imagine it. A promise that was made then. It would seem like it's never going to be fulfilled. And so, when think about what happened during that time. David, Solomon, the kingdom of Israel at its height. But then, the division of the kingdom, corrupt kings, northern kingdom destroyed. It's after the northern kingdom's destroyed that Isaiah writes, probably, maybe about the time the northern kingdom is destroyed, about the promise of the child born to us. Southern kingdom goes into exile. They return, but they're weak. They never establish a strong state after the exile. Rome takes over. 1,000 years. But still the promise is there in the scripture. And so when Jesus enters Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, many of the people say, here he is. The promise from 1,000 years ago is fulfilled. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Quoting Psalm 118. We've been waiting 1,000 years and here he is, finally. The Son of David. How does that clarify the gospel for us? Why does Paul bring it out? Jesus descended from David according to the flesh. Jesus is both God and man. That's one thing he's bringing about. He's the Son of God. And he descended from David according to the flesh. He is both. He is both. He's not like he's risen from the dead, the Son of God in power. But he's not like the Roman gods who would come and appear in human form for a period of time and then disappear again. Not like that at all. He has a real ancestry. They can put it down just like any good Jew put down that ancestry for centuries and centuries. He was promised. So he's God and man. And then second, he is king. Paul is emphasizing he is the rightful king. He has all authority. All authority over all men to command them to repent and believe. All authority over all people, including you and me. We, like Paul, are his slaves. Now imagine some rich person that you get to know a little bit, and one day you get a letter from this rich person who says, I just decided I'm going to deposit $1 million into your bank account. And just, I kind of like you. It's yours. Completely under your authority. Okay? That would be grace, wouldn't it? Grace. Undeserved. You didn't do anything to deserve it. Undeserved grace. $1 million in your bank account. And you're thankful. You want to do nice things for this person. But then, 2 weeks later, after you've been spending this money, he comes and he says, now I have a plan for how you're going to use that $1 million. Right? You're going to build, so many Habitat for Humanity houses. You're going to donate all this to Habitat for Humanity. Well, you would say, hey, you gave me the money, no strings attached. When you gave it to me, you could have told me how you wanted me to spend it, and then I would be obligated to spend it, but you just gave it to me. You can't tell me now, once you've given me authority over it, how you want me to spend it. I'm grateful. But if you wanted me to use it a different way, you should have told me. Well, a lot of people think of the gospel of salvation like a rich man depositing $1 million in your bank account with no further obligation. Okay? Saved. That's it. Yeah, I should be thankful to God, and maybe I'll go to church services on Easter and Christmas. But he just gave it to me. That's it. But that's not the gospel, is it? That's not the gospel. God doesn't just give us $1 million in our bank account and say, okay, you can do anything you want. He is the king. Jesus is the descendant of David. He's the one with all authority in heaven on earth. He's the one who will reign over, and the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He has all authority. He rules. And so you are either a rebel against his rightful rule, or you are his slave. One of the two. You can't be anything in between. You're a rebel, or you are his slave, under his authority, under his command. Now, it's in slavery to him that you find freedom. That's where true joy is found. That's where true peace is found, in obedience to him. But you are not autonomous. You're not independent. You're not free from authority. God promised a king who would bring righteousness and peace. And ultimately, there is no righteousness or peace apart from his kingdom. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of the Son of God, who, according to the flesh, is a descendant from David. He's the promised king. And he has all authority. And he will reign forever and ever. And that is central, absolutely central, to the book of Romans. Well, in Christ, you're loved by God. You're called by him. You're appointed by him. You're holy. You're set apart. And you don't deserve this status. You don't deserve this calling or this love. But God says, by Jesus' payment of your debt on the cross, I have redeemed you. And in that redemption, I have filled you with power, the power of God unto salvation. The power to live to my glory for the sake of the name of Jesus. The power to proclaim my gospel in your attitudes, in your words, in your deeds, in your family, in your workplace. And this is where justice and righteousness and peace and grace are found, and only here. So if you're not in Christ, Your king commands you, repent. Believe the gospel. And he graciously invites you into his eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace. You can become what your maker intended you to be and find all that fulfillment that will flow from that. That's the message of the book of Romans. Submit to your king, and by his power, become his beloved slave. And that will be to your great good and to his great glory. Let's pray together. Father God, take these truths and let them dwell richly in us, we pray. How we want to follow the Son of God, the Son of David, according to the flesh, the promised King. Grant us that great gospel, your power, unto salvation, even unto holiness. Bring about the obedience of faith in our lives. And then use us to bring about the obedience of faith amongst the nations that you've brought to Charlotte and those around the world for the sake of the name of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please stand to receive the benediction. And may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us so that his way may be known on earth, his saving power among all nations. Amen and amen. Join us across the way in the fellowship hall if you've got a few minutes. Thank you for being here.